Well, it is nice to be with you again at Grangemouth. Many thanks for the invitation just to prepare a couple of messages for our studies in Revelation. Is where we're going anyway, and I would like just to pick up where we left off last week, and I'm going to turn again to the letter to the Ephesians, namely the fourth letter to the Ephesians. You'll be familiar, I'm sure, with the first letter, and then 1 Timothy is the second letter to Ephesus. 2 Timothy is the third letter, and we're going to go with the fourth letter to the Ephesians, which is, of course, is Revelation chapter number 3, the first of the seven churches. So let's read this section together again today. So verse 1 of Revelation 2 says, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know thy works, and thy labour, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast laboured, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy lampstand out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitanes, which I also hate. And he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." And we do look indeed for God to bless his word to us today. So Ephesus, the first of seven churches to which the Lord Jesus Christ addresses an individual letter at the beginning of the book of Revelation. We did notice last time that there are perhaps five ways that you could look on each of these seven churches. You could look, of course, at them historically. They were real historical cities in the west coast of Turkey. You could trace them round in the map, if you like, kind of a kind of loop shape on the map. And interestingly enough, the cities appear on the map in the same order you have them here at the beginning of Revelation. You could look at them, of course, practically. I do anyway. As I'm reading through these seven churches, the first question that pops into my head is, what kind of church am I in? And of course, maybe more useful than that, though, you can't always change everybody else, but you can certainly have a go at yourself. I think perhaps a more useful approach is to ask the question, not so much what kind of church am I in, but what am I in this church? And that would be a very personal approach. And then, of course, you could think about them prophetically, and then you could think about them, I think, perfectly, which was where we finished off last time. And we thought that whilst there may have been faults and failings, problems, trials, afflictions, stresses and strains in each of these seven churches, yet each of those seven lampstands was also connected to something that was held in the hand of the Lord Jesus, a star. It was heavenly, it was glorious, it was perfect, it was connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was what it ought to be. And in a sense, as the ministry to each of these seven churches is poured out upon them by the Lord Jesus Christ, the goal of that ministry is that these churches become what they ought to be in Christ, and that what they are in heaven is reflected on earth. And we did notice that practicable application and implication of the fact that for each one church, there's lampstand upon earth, there's star in heaven. And we did say, look, you know, if what you're doing here in that lampstand, it has consequences. It has a connection to what is there in the heavens. And that means you do not waste your time when you put in time and effort and sacrifice for the Lord Jesus. It has eternal consequences. And I think that is greatly encouraging. Now, if you did agree with some of those points last week, and you did perhaps pick up upon that prophetic thought that we shared last week as well, that as you go through the seven churches, you kind of trace a prophetic history, particularly of the Western Church through the early apostolic era, up till about AD 60, that's Ephesus. Then the pouring in of persecution through Neronic persecutions and approximately 10 Roman emperors that were particularly involved in the persecution of the early church. Then that takes you to Smyrna. You then have the Edict of Milan around about 313 AD, where the persecutory laws against Christians were repealed, and you have the profession by Emperor Constantine that he's now a Christian, and you have the merging of Christianity with paganism. You have a kind of marriage, and interestingly the word Pergamos means marriage, and so you've got the marriage of paganism and Christianity. Coming thereafter with Pope Boniface, 616 or 617 AD, declared to be the universal bishop of the church, and Rome being the chief church amongst all Christian churches. You then have Roman Catholicism and the Roman See, and that would very much relate to Thyatira. Again, with pagan practices, with false prophecy, with some kind of special priesthood, it would seem, Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to eat things sacrificed unto idols. So you seem to have some kind of special set-apart group within the church, and very much a compromise there with paganism and the moral values of the society round about. And very much a works righteousness as well there at Thyatira. I know thy works and love and service and faith and patience and works and so forth. So a works righteousness with false doctrine, probably some kind of false priesthood brought in from paganism, very much like Roman Catholicism. Partial recovery of the truth in Sardis, that would relate to Protestant Reformation beginning around about 1517. Philadelphia, the open door, the new explosion of evangelism. There in the 17th, 18th, well really 18th, 19th, 20th century, with the evangelism of India, the East and Africa, and Laodicea, of course, the poor rich church of the 20th, 21st century. So if you followed me on that kind of a note, then you would perhaps say, realise the significance of Ephesus that lies at the beginning of these seven churches. That Ephesus is very much foundational and fundamental. And any problem that would come in at the foundation of a church, at the beginning of a church historically, could have profound consequences, serious consequences for everything thereafter that was built upon it. And that is very much the case with Ephesus, that if you inject some error into the source of into the foundation of the church, then you're going to have problems right the way through. I remember being in a church many years ago, and the building that the church was held in had been built just around about the end of the Second World War, and it had been built on an old clay mine, an old brickworks, I should say, where they dug clay, and they hadn't put in a proper foundation. And so around about the 1980s, cracks started to appear in the walls as part of the building subsided. Problem at the foundation, and problems at the foundation affect everything that's built upon it. And so the problem at Ephesus that we're going to just think a little bit about today is fundamental right the way through these subsequent churches. It's that problem, of course, that I'm sure you're very familiar with there in Revelation chapter 2 verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. And in a sense, as you go through the problems in subsequent churches, they're really all variations on that theme, that there is that which has been neglected, that which in a sense is missing and lacking at Ephesus. And as you go through Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Laodicea, you'll find that all you have really is a variation of how to fill that emptiness. What you have is variations on a theme. How do we fill that gap? Do we turn to the superstitions of paganism like Pergamos and Thyatira? Do we turn to materialism as they do perhaps at Laodicea? Or do we turn maybe to a kind of dry intellectualism as they do at Sardis? There's a gap. It's a gap caused by leaving our first love. and that gap is then filled with other things. And of course, the challenge at Ephesus is not to fill the gap with other things, but is not to have the gap. That's the real challenge. And we want to think a little bit about that, because when our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is right, and when that relationship is fulfilling, then we will find that those other things, they don't really have an appeal. They really don't have an appeal. We don't have an appetite for them anymore. We've got something really greatly superior and supremely far better than that. So let's have a little look then at Ephesus. And verse 1 says, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know thy works, thy labour, thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil." Now, interestingly, of course, in each of these seven churches, there is a kind of pattern that you'll find in the seven separate letters. First of all, there is an address, of course, unto the angel of each of the seven churches. And then after the address, there's a presentation of the Lord Jesus. But it's not the same presentation on each occasion. It's a presentation that is peculiar to the needs of those seven churches. And when you come to the one here at Ephesus, we find the Lord Jesus Christ is presented as the one who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. In other words, Christianity, you know, the clue is in the name, isn't it? Christianity, the clue is in the name. That at the centre of the Christian church is the Lord Jesus Christ. Hard to forget that, isn't it? A lot of people do. Ephesus did. A little time ago, I walked into a church building in Gdansk, in Poland. And it was a building of historical interest. It was actually a Carmelite Roman Catholic church. And Carmelites are a group of monks. Basically, they found them. They are connected with Mount Carmel, and they claim that they're connected in some way to Elijah. That they have a kind of prophetic type revelation, the way that Elijah did. And in that Roman Catholic church, they had a shield of the Carmelite monks, and it had three stars, three parts to it. And one star was for Elijah, and one star was for Elisha, and one star was for the Virgin Mary. And I thought, that's interesting. Is this not Christianity? Elijah, Elisha, and Mary, there's somebody missing here, isn't there? You know, you would think that for folks that were so devoted on the surface anyway to Christian faith, that maybe the Lord Jesus Christ would get a mention there, but he didn't. And of course, it's very interesting. I don't know so much about the Mount Carmel that they're connected with, but they certainly seem to be quite well connected to the Mount of Transfiguration, where Peter missed the point as well, didn't he? You know, we've got Moses and Elijah, let's make three tabernacles. And it's so easy to lose sight of the Lord Jesus. And at Ephesus, they did that. And they had to be reminded that at the centre of everything is the person of the Lord Jesus. It's not so much about what you do, and it's not so much about the routines or the traditions or whatever it is that you've got. At the centre of what we do individually in our lives, collectively as a church, has to be the person of the Lord Jesus. We have to hear from him. We have to listen to his voice. We have to be led and guided by him. Our worship has to focus and centre upon him. Our presentation of the gospel isn't just some kind of dry, dead liturgy, as the gospel sometimes sadly can become, you know, a stated set of facts. But rather it ought to be living and alive, presenting a living saviour in the power of that living saviour as he inspires through his word and as he guides in the preaching of the word of God. But anyway, they had drifted from the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, not only does the Saviour present himself in a way that is unique and special to each of these seven churches, but he also takes time very graciously to commend what he can commend. Sadly, not all of the churches are there something that he can commend, but in Ephesus there is. And it's very interesting, it's very telling. In verse number 2, "I know thy works, thy labour and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them that are evil. Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience for my name's sake, and hast laboured and hast not fainted. Quite a lot to commend there, has to be said. You know, he commends their toil, their labour and their patience. He commends the fact that they've been testing those that claim to be teachers and aren't. He commends their passion and their desire for the truth. You found them liars. He commends their testimony and has borne and has patience for my name's sake. He commends their tenacity, that they keep on labouring and they haven't fainted. Quite a lot to commend. And yet, it's interesting, isn't it, that as you read through the commendation that the Lord Jesus Christ gives of the Ephesian church, and others have seen it before me, but there are some things that are strikingly absent, some things that are strangely absent, in fact, from this commendation. Verse 2, I know your works, your labour, and your patience. That's very reminiscent of something that the Apostle Paul said to the church at Thessalonica. Maybe I could flick back to that. In fact, a very interesting parallel, not so much this time with John, but with the writings of the Apostle Paul. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 1 and verse 3. Now just compare these two statements that are made, inspired of course by the Spirit of God, to two separate groups of Christians. Here's what the Spirit of God says by Paul to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse number 3. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labour of love, patience of hope. Yeah? Work of faith, labour of love, patience of hope. Now let's look at what the Spirit of God says to the Ephesians by John. I know thy works, and thy labour, and thy patience. Same words, same order, but there's only half of the ministry. Yeah. In 1 Thessalonians 1, it was work of faith, but to the Ephesians, it's just work. To the Thessalonians, it was labour of love, but to Ephesus, it was just labour. And to the Ephesians, to the Thessalonians, it was patience of hope. But to the Ephesians, just patience. In other words, when we come here to Revelation chapter 2, verse number 2, to the ministry to Ephesus, we've got work, we've got labour, we've got patience. But we seem to have missed faith, your work of faith, love, labour of love, and hope. Faith, love, and hope. Missing. That's strange. And of course, as others have read through this over the years and they've said, well, there you go, there's your problem with Ephesus. It seems to lack faith, love and hope. It's got the outward things. It's got the works, the labour and the patience, but not the faith, love and hope. No, that's true. That's true and that's interesting. But do you know what? What particularly startles me, what grabs my attention, is not so much the fact that faith, love and hope is missing. But what particularly startles me is this. How could you manage without them? You know, how could you actually have a church that just has work, labour and patience and seems to lack faith, love and hope? What kind of church would that be? What would that be like? How can a church actually function without that? how can a church actually operate? And of course, It highlights something so important to us as Christians, that it is possible. It is possible. Ephesus is evidence of this. It's possible to have a church and an assembly operating without the real working of the Spirit there. It's possible to participate and to go along with things for reasons other than a deep personal love and faith in the Lord Jesus. It's possible for the system just to churn on as a kind of routine, as a ritual, as an obligation to do things simply because we have always done it. We've done it out of habit and so we keep on doing it. And it's possible to get into that kind of a mindset, to do things ritualistically, to do things, again, just out of routine, and for there never to be really any reality about it. I think a number of us have been kind of challenged about this during the last year or so with COVID, when we've had to kind of stop, you know, and say, well, actually, for very good reasons, we just can't quite do what we did do. And in fact, I was on the phone recently to someone, and I had a meeting down that I was meant to be going to, and I wasn't sure if they had started their meetings again, and I phoned them up just to check, and we had a wee discussion, and he said, you know, we've been re-looking at things, and we're going to change the way that we do things on a Sunday, and maybe instead of having a ministry every Sunday evening, we're going to just have ministry on some Sunday evenings, maybe once or twice a month. We haven't quite decided yet, but what we're going to do is, instead of the way we used to do things, we're going to try and invite people that are able teachers of the Word of God. That's interesting. That's a very commendable and good idea, but I thought, well, that's interesting, isn't it? Because what was going on before? if we're now decided that we're going to invite people that are able to teach and preach the Word of God, that are engaging and that bring a word from the Lord, then does that infer that for some reason and that for some particular period of time we've actually just been listening to folks that are plain boring? Maybe don't have much to say. Is that what's been happening? Have we been falling into the Ephesian rut, that we do things not because of faith, love and hope, not because of a passion for the Lord Jesus, and not because the power of the Lord Jesus Christ is in it, but we'd rather do things just through routine and ritual and obligation? That's why we've been doing it. Well, Ephesus, as Mr. Flanagan once said, Ephesus ran like clockwork. And that was a problem. It was cold, mechanical clockwork. Now, the core problem, of course, at Ephesus, it lies there in verse number 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Thou hast left thy first love. What does that mean? Over the years, and I think it's very important, by the way, that we do understand what this means, because it's the key problem at Ephesus. And I think if we get that wrong, we're probably going to miss the ministry of Ephesus. And in fact, I think we'll not really get the benefit of what the apostle and what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying to Ephesus if we get our interpretation of this bit wrong. Generally, as I've heard that verse preached over the years, I've heard a kind of ministry that goes along the lines that the problem at Ephesus was that it lacked the intensity or the quantity or the quality of the love that it ought to have. In other words, the first love is the intense passion of love, and that somehow that intense passion has become colder and weaker, and that the challenge would then come out from the preacher that we need to have more passion and more intensity. There has to be a deeper intensity of love for the Lord Jesus. I think that's bad ministry. I think that's bad interpretation. I think that's bad exposition. I'll tell you why. If you read that verse and you take from it that we need more love, I think you'll basically write off the whole ministry to Ephesus. Because a statement like we need to love more, or we need to love with greater passion or greater quality, or greater quantity, a statement like that is absolutely meaningless. Absolutely meaningless. You see, you can never ever aim for a standard that you cannot define. You can never ever hit a mark or hit a target that keeps moving. It's just not possible. Our boys were sitting over the last year or so, been sitting driving tests, and since the days I did it, you know, it's not just a driving test, it's also like a theory exam, and one or two of them have had a result back that has said, unfortunately, you have failed the theory exam. And you know, the theory exam only works because there's actually a pass mark. If every time you went and sat your exam and you got a letter back and said, you need to do a bit better, you need to do a bit better, and then the next time you need to do a bit better, well, how can you ever make such a standard? What does such a standard mean? A bit better, a bit better, a bit better. And eventually you get to the stage, wouldn't you? You would just say, well, forget it. I mean, I can never, ever, ever do anything useful here. And I think taking the interpretation from that verse that means we need more, 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 is a kind of, well, not only is it a misinterpretation, but it's a greatly discouraging interpretation that basically allows us to take the ministry of Ephesus and just throw it away, because it doesn't mean anything. We can't do anything with that. We can never meet a standard that just gets higher and higher and higher and higher. No, this ministry here to Ephesus, I think, is not simply a ministry of we've left the passion. I'm going to suggest to you that this ministry is something far more practicable than that. That rather we've left the person. We've left the person. Not so much the intensity or the passion, the quantity or the quality, but we've left the reality and the person. That word there, left, is a word that you'll find very frequently, about 200 times in the New Testament. And it almost invariably refers to leaving an object, a thing or a person. Not so much leaving a feeling or an emotion or a spirit, but leaving a person behind. And of course, Ephesus is pretty unique amongst the seven churches in that it's the only one of these churches that you'll find much written about elsewhere in the New Testament. One of the very interesting things about Ephesus as you go to 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy as well, but as you go to 1 Timothy, which is the second of the letters in the New Testament basically written to Ephesus, is you'll find that at Ephesus there were many things that were coming in that were driving a wedge between the Christians and the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Timothy chapter number 1, you'll find that false teaching and false teachers in chapter 1 are sowing seeds that are driving a wedge between them and the Lord Jesus. There's a false gospel that's referred to in 1 Timothy chapter number 1. You'll find that there's basic moral compromises and moral problems in chapter 2 of 1 Timothy. You'll find as well that materialism, the love of money, comes in as well, 1 Timothy chapter number 5. So you've got moral compromise, you've got materialism, you've got false teachers, false teaching, and a false gospel. All of these things that would seem to just distract the individual from their relationship with the Lord Jesus. And so when you come to 1 Timothy, written to Ephesus, chapter 3, verse 16, the epistle really revolves around a fresh presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 3:16. Great is the mystery of godliness. God manifest in the flesh. And so the ministry of the Apostle Paul there to Timothy and to Ephesus was calling back to the Lord Jesus. And as you come into 2 Timothy, sadly, Ephesian a church becomes, in a sense, a canvas upon which is painted a picture of the last days. And it's very telling. The last days in 2 Timothy 3, verse 2. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, that is, lovers of silver, boasters, proud. Verse 3, without natural affections. Verse 4, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. So in the last days, not unlike Ephesus, there will be those who are lovers of their own selves. There will be those who are covetous or lovers of money. Those who are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. In other words, something comes in that drives a wedge between them and God. Other things, lovers of pleasure, lovers of self, lovers of money more than lovers of God. And that is so emblematic of the problem at Ephesus. It's not so much that they need a bit more of the same. It's not so much that they need to turn up the volume. It's not so much that there was a lack of intensity or passion or anything like that, but rather there was a distance from the person. And of course, as you come to the very end of that ministry to Ephesus in verse 7, you have a picture that seems to be so relevant. It's a picture way back, of course, from the Garden of Eden, in which Adam and Eve took their focus over what ought to have been at the centre of their affection, that is God himself. And at the centre of their affection suddenly became the tree of knowledge of good and evil And it was for that that they were cast out of the Garden of Eden as they betrayed their trust in God and took rested their faith in Satan and took of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And of course in verse 7, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, getting back to what ought to be at the centre of our affection, that is the person of our Lord Jesus. Well, thanks very much for the invitation to be with you, and I do trust that some of our thoughts last week and this week on the church at Ephesus there at the beginning of the book of Revelation might be both an encouragement as you look at the labours, the trials, the testings of your own life, and you see that they are indeed of eternal significance and value, and as well as perhaps a challenge too, as we see that at the centre of everything that we do ought to be the person of our Lord Jesus. Many thanks for being with me and allowing me to be with you. Thank you.